Colossians chapter 2, moving from the Amazon to the Colossians. All right, let me give you a little brief background here on what we're going to be looking at today. Keep in mind, for those of you who have been following along, this is our seventh message in Colossians. We've talked about how Paul is in a prison. He's writing to a church at Colossae that he did not start that church, but he's writing to them because he knows there's been some heresy that has crept up. So it's going from a prison to probably somebody's living room or a street corner, wherever they're gathered. Up to this point, Paul has been very upset because there have been people that have come in and have brought in heresies, saying that Jesus really isn't God, and they're denying his deity, denying that he ever came in the flesh. And now, today, we're looking at another thing that really upsets the Apostle Paul, and that's adding to the gospel, telling people they have to keep certain ceremonies or eat certain types of foods, go through certain types of rituals. So we've gone from sort of a paganism type of heresy to a Jewish not heresy, but a type of teaching that was in the Old Testament that's been totally fulfilled in Christ that we don't need to continue to do anymore. And so there's a sense of trying to put people back under the law and all this confusion. So Paul writes this. This is also going to show us why we have a tendency to be self-righteous. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to walk you through. I'll read the text. We'll pray. Then we're going to look at six specific statements that are made that are true of us, that we have trouble believing are true of us. And it changes everything in your life when you really believe it and incorporate it in your life. So we're going to walk through those six things. After we've been through those, we're going to go to another text and we're going to apply all six to two different people that Jesus brings up in a parable. And we'll see how all that plays out. Now, if you happen to be, as I mentioned every week, I always want to invite people that could be maybe visiting here today or what have you, and maybe you haven't really bought into the gospel yet, you're not sure what all this is about, I would say that today we'll explain what Christianity is all about, maybe more than any other time we have in a long time. This is going to really package some things, so hopefully this might strike your curiosity a little bit, and for those of you that are truly in the body, in Christ, I really hope and pray and trust that God will use this today to allow you to see the rich heritage of God's grace that is in your life that I think will change it. So here we are. We're in chapter 2 of Colossians. We're going to look down at verses 11 down to 15. We read these words. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Lord, there is a lot here, and I can only pray, Lord, that you would be our instructor today. I have no ability to begin to plumb the depths of all that is in this very rich text. But Lord, we would pray that you would truly change our lives through it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. These six things, we're going to go back, take a look at each one fairly briefly. These six things are things that are hard for us to grasp, that our sins are forgiven, that our debt has been canceled, that we have been baptized into Christ. All these statements, sometimes we don't feel what the Bible says is true of us, all right? So it's important that we grasp this. And my intent is to have anyone who is not a believer to walk out and go, I may not believe, but I do get it. I understand this thing. I understand what law is, what grace is, what the gospel is. I get it. And for those of you that would say, I am a follower of Christ, you would get it even more. And that would really be able to apply it in your life. So here we're gonna walk through these six things, and then we'll go back and apply all six of these to two different people in a parable that Jesus talks about back in the Gospel of Luke. So here we go. In verse 11, it says, In him, notice a number of times it's going to say that, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done with hands of men, but the circumcision done by Christ. What does that mean? Old Testament, Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Every male child on the eighth day is to be circumcised. That's rolling away a very small portion of flesh. Jesus becomes our circumcision in the New Testament. All of his flesh was destroyed. All of it was rolled away on our behalf, all right? Not a small portion, all of it, for men and women, everybody who is in Christ. You'll notice it talks about being in him. We were circumcised by him, not the circumcision that's done by a doctor. No, this, all of it has been rolled away. What has been rolled away? The sinful nature. Now, here's the natural response. You're going to say, it sure doesn't feel like it. My sinful nature is doing just fine, all right? But here it says it's been cut off. It's been cut away. When a person comes to Christ, there is a judicial act in heaven in which a gavel is dropped and God declares certain things that you may not feel. He declares you as righteous. No longer your self-righteousness, he declares you as righteous in him. All of his righteousness is placed to your account. He declares that the sinful nature has been removed. That's judicially. Now we live out what God says is true of us. He declares that we've been baptized in him. There's a lot of declarations, judicial declarations that take place in the heavens that God says, now I want you to live out what I say is true about you. Now, again, if you went off to seminary or someplace, you'd spend weeks and weeks and weeks studying each one of these particular subjects. But we're interested more in how does this thing practically play out at the end. I'm going to give you one central practical truth at the end. Here we go, the next one. We move on to the subject of baptism. Verse 12, it says this, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Having been baptized, having been buried with him in baptism. Here's the mindset. If you've been attending RBC for any length of time, you know that we have a baptistry over here. From time to time, we baptize people. So your mind might be thinking, oh, it's that kind of baptism. No, there are eight different baptisms in the Bible. But when we hear the word baptism, we immediately assign water to it. That's not what's taking place here. What is taking place here, based on the context, is he says you were buried and raised with him according to your faith. The moment you have faith in what God did to Christ by raising him from the dead, at that moment you are baptized or immersed or placed into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that. That's real baptism. This is ritual baptism. This baptism here in the baptistry in the tank here is a display of saying, I have put my faith in Christ, and I wish to, before other people, let them know what has actually taken place in the heavens judicially. As God drops his gavel and he says, you have now been circumcised in Christ. You have been baptized in him by your faith. It's your faith. It's not the water baptism. Though this is a little bit of a plug that for you who have not been baptized, get baptized. Now, here's an issue here. What you don't want to be thinking is the very thing that Paul doesn't want these people thinking, and that circumcision will save you, baptism will save you, giving money will save you. Paul doesn't like it when anyone adds anything to the gospel. The good news that Christ died and paid the penalty for our sins, rose again, and all those that have faith in him are guaranteed of eternal life. That's the message, all right? So if you're outside the kingdom and you're looking in, hopefully, by the end of this, you'll understand what we believe, okay? And if you're inside, hopefully you'll understand more of what we believe along these lines. Here we go. Verse 13, a couple of things in verse 13. It says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Now, when you were dead in your sins, why were we dead in our sins? For this reason. Everyone born into this world is born through the line of Adam. When Adam sinned, as the federal head of the human race, everyone sinned in Adam. Because all of us were in Adam when Adam sinned. Therefore, when Adam sinned, all of us sinned in Adam. Whether you like it, whether you don't think it's fair, doesn't make any difference. That's what the scriptures teach. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12, all right? So we all were dead in Adam. As soon as Adam sinned as the federal head of the human race, he and Eve were separated from God. God can have no fellowship with sin, no fellowship with a sinful nature. Therefore, it was needful for Christ to come and circumcise, cut that off, and declare us righteous in him, making us alive in Christ. Because now you are no longer, as a believer, in Adam. You've been taken out of the line of Adam, and you've been adopted and placed into the line of Christ with all of its rights and privileges. We're no longer in Adam, all right? We're not inherited from Adam. That was at one time. That has been transferred all over. We are now born again into God's family. We are in Christ, all right? So you're either in Adam and in a lot of trouble, or you're in Christ and set free. One or the other. That's why it makes this very simple statement. It says, when you were dead in your sins, that simply means separated from God, Christ has made us alive in him. So keep this in mind now. This is very, very important. Then he goes on in that very same verse and he says, and you have been forgiven all your sins, all right? He forgave us all our sins. Now here's another problem that we tend to run into. We tend to think that, well, yeah, okay, yes, the day that I trusted Christ, he forgave me of my sins, but then I've sinned since then. Does he still forgive me? How many of your sins were future when Christ died? All of them. He has forgiven us all our sins. Any sin you will ever commit has been forgiven in Christ, all right? All of it. You've been declared righteous. Very, very important to grasp this, okay? You might lose fellowship with the Lord by breaking sins and so on, but you don't lose your salvation. You're not outside the family. Every single sin that you've ever committed, your past sins were future when Christ died. Your present sins were future when Christ died. Your future sins are future when Christ died, all right? So Paul is simply saying to the Colossians, can you get this? Can you grasp the fact that you have been forgiven all of your sins, not some of them, all of them, the big ones, the little ones, all of them? This is why Paul goes so far out of his way to just drive this thing home, because he wants us to get it. He wants to understand who we are in the kingdom, who we are in Christ. Now, verse 14, I'm going to spend a few minutes on this one. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it, that code, to the cross. We're getting a little bit deeper here now, all right? The written code is the law, the Old Testament law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law. Obviously, we now live in New Testament times. We don't have this ceremonial law anymore. We don't offer up the blood of bulls and goats. All that was pointing to Christ. We don't have all their ceremonial laws or other types of laws. But we do have the moral law. The moral law is written in the hearts of all men, according to Romans chapter 2. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he says, the Gentiles do by nature what the Jews ought to know to do, because the law is written in the hearts of all people. They know they have violated some moral code. Now, it says here that this particular code was canceled, annulled, wiped away, wiped off, nailed to the cross. But it's more than just having the law, so to speak, nailed to the cross. It's what the law demands of us. It's the IOU that I couldn't keep. I fail the law every day. I fail the moral law every day, every single day. So do you. Somewhere along the line, we fail that moral code. In our thoughts, our actions, our words, whatever. We can't possibly keep it. There's no way. So you remember when Jesus died on the cross was written, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And we look at that and think, oh, that's a title. No. That's why he was crucified. They wrote on the top the blasphemy of him calling himself King of the Jews. This is why this man's being crucified, all right? It was the sin against society, against the Jews, against the Romans for that matter. And everybody that was crucified, often it would say above them what their criminal act was. And so Jesus had that nailed to the cross. So to speak, the law, a nail was driven through it, and the IOU canceled. Debt canceled. You and I can't keep the law. And if we don't keep the law has to be satisfied some way. Otherwise, the law is frustrated and the law means nothing. So Christ came and kept the law for us. That's what it means. He knew no sin. He kept the law perfectly for us. Not only kept the law, earning our salvation by keeping the law, a law that we couldn't keep, but the IOU of me failing the law was nailed to the cross, canceled, dealt with, paid for. That's good news. That's what they call good news. If you're outside of Christ, it's still there. It's not been canceled. And you're in serious trouble before a holy God. I cannot tell you how serious this matter is. And even if you say to yourself, I don't believe the moral codes of the Bible. I've got my own moral code. And by the way, everyone does. Whether you're in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, particularly somebody that's outside, definitely has sort of their own moral code. It could be a religion that you came out of, could be the way you were raised, whatever it is, but you've got some kind of a standard that you say, this is how I live my life. And here's the question I would ask you. Have you ever failed to live up to your moral code? And you already know the answer. You haven't done it. Whether your moral code is the golden rule that Jesus taught, but it's taught in all religions. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Do you always do that? No. What happens when you don't do it? That law, that code is no longer satisfied. It isn't satisfied. And it's supposed to be. And now there's an IOU. There's an indebtedness that you have to your own standard. And then what do you do with that indebtedness? How do you cancel it out? What do you do with the guilt? And it does build up over time in everybody's life. But when you come to Christ, you realize all of that guilt, all of that shame, all of that hell, all of the sin, everything was nailed to the cross, canceled, done, the IOU finished. Now, two things regarding this subject matter of the law being nailed to the cross or annulled. Here's the natural thinking. Oh, the Bible says I'm no longer under the law, I'm under grace. Oh, the law has been annulled. Has the law been done away with? No. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. The law is holy and just and good. The problem is the law is my enemy. The law tells me where I should be and condemns my every attempt to get there. That's the problem with the law. I can't possibly live up to it. I can't keep it. That's my problem. And so the law is not my friend. The law is always tracking me and telling me all the things that I've ever done wrong. So here's the law and here's grace. This is a big, big issue here. Both are instructors. Each one is an instructor. The law, according to Paul's letter to the Galatians, is an instructor or a schoolmaster that drives me to Christ. Why? I can't keep it. I can't keep it. I feel guilty. I feel terrible. I can't keep it. I keep stumbling and falling, promising, turning over a new leaf. Never works. Keeps. No. And then I realize, I quit. I can't do this anymore. And you run to Christ who satisfied all the just demands of the law. Grace is an instructor because here's what we're thinking. Oh, if I'm no longer under the law, I guess I can live any way I want. Since I've been totally forgiven, I can live any way I want. No, because once you enter the kingdom, grace takes over. And grace is also an instructor. And here's what it says in the book of Titus. It says that grace instructs us or teaches us how to live a life pleasing before God. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live righteously in this present world. So what does grace do? Grace gives me the power to keep the law. And when I fail, grace is there to say, you're forgiven. The law, on the other hand, is always dogging me, always tracking me, always telling me how I failed, always telling me, this is where you're supposed to be, Mike, but you'll never get there, and I'm going to condemn you. That's why Galatians says in chapter 3, it says, cursed is everyone that doesn't continue to keep all the law. Cursed! And Jesus became a curse for us. He's our curse. He became that curse. So if you're outside and you're looking in today, hopefully you're beginning to see maybe something you never saw before. Maybe you thought all along that Christians were people that were trying to live a good life so that somehow God would look at them and go, oh, come on in, you're such a wonderful person. No way. He doesn't see anybody as a wonderful person, but he loves people, all right? And he wants them to come to him through Christ who has kept that law and finished everything for us. That's the beauty of it. And then the last statement, which we won't spend too much time on, just a very, very brief statement saying, in verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, these are the evil powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Meaning that at the cross, what looked like victory for Satan, he's dead, he died, he was crucified, hooray! And then he rises again, and that's his triumph over the enemy. And the last enemy will eventually be thrown into the eternal lake of fire, all right? Satan and his angels and those that are outside of Christ that refuse to come to the gospel. All right, here is the practical side of all of this, and we're going to take a look at a particular portion of Scripture to see how this all comes together. Here's the practical side. The natural tendency of a person, whether they're in Christ or outside of Christ, there is always a tendency of every single one of us to perform for our religion, perform for other people, perform before God, either to try to earn eternal life or to try to keep eternal life or to have him love me more or to be approved of him or whatever. There's always something in us that has this tendency to want to do something. It's moralistic. It's moralism. It's trying to do something good to gain favor with God, all right? And it just simply never, ever works, all right? So in this, what we're going to look at here in a moment, we're going to take a passage and we're going to take these six things and apply it, all right? But before we even get there, I just want you to realize, here's the little tagline. Performance will always lead to self-righteousness, which always leads to judging other people. Follow that? Performance, my desire to perform before God, to let God know what a great person I am, and to let other people know how I've performed before God, performance will always lead to self-righteousness. Look at what a good person I am. Which always leads to me judging you based on you not living up to how I'm living up. All right? Now, keep that in mind, and I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. A parable that some of you are very familiar with, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee. All right? Performance always leads to self-righteousness, and self-righteousness always leads to having a judgmental spirit. And before we dive in to this parable, keep in mind the people at that time as Jesus was teaching this parable would have clearly understood who a Pharisee is and who a tax collector is, all right? This would have been very, very clear in their economy, so to speak, their living, all right? The Pharisee was the very righteous Jewish person that kept the law. To the best of their knowledge, they were keeping this thing pretty close to perfectly, all right? Jesus wouldn't tell this story if it weren't true. They did keep the law well. As a matter of fact, Pharisees knew the Bible very well. They agreed with much of Jesus' types of teaching and so on. The problem is their heart had not been circumcised. It was all self-righteousness and not God's righteousness. It was all putting themselves under the law rather than under grace, okay? So here's the Pharisee that lives this very righteous life, a very good person, certainly on the outside. We'll see this in a moment. Now, you have to understand something about a tax collector. The tax collectors were Jews that had been hired by Romans to extract taxes from their own people. These were considered the absolute vilest people in society. And sometimes Jesus would say this. It would say that he was talking to sinners and tax collectors, like they belong in a totally different category of sinning, which they did, all right? It's sort of like, here's the rest of you sinners and you tax collectors, all right? Because they were just considered absolutely the dregs of society, but they made a lot of money, all right? So you got the picture here, very righteous man, keeps the law, good life, moral, everything. Men over here, zero morals at the scum of society, okay? Now we're going to apply the six things we've learned about being forgiven, circumcised, baptized, all those things, the debt canceled. We're going to apply it here as we look at these people. And like all stories, Jesus he always knows exactly who's in the audience, and he has a way of telling stories so that whether it's the prodigal son or whoever it is, you kind of go, ouch, at the end of the story because you're one of the two people in the parable. You're somewhere in the parable. The Bible is always about us, and it's about God. Jesus is always the hero to rescue us from all of our self-righteousness and all of our problems, all right? So here we go. Let's take a look at this particular text. It starts in verse 9 of Luke 18. And it says this, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable." Remember, I said that whenever you're trying to perform, that leads to self-righteousness, and self-righteousness leads to judging. So Jesus tells this account. This guy right here, he's going to talk about first, the Pharisee, wants to let everybody know exactly how good he is. He is performing. You'll notice that this parable is about those who could do that, but look down on everybody else, judging. Okay, here we go. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." Everybody in the audience knows full well exactly who these people are. They understand exactly what he's talking about. A Pharisee, tax collector, they understand it. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself," or about himself. He goes before the Lord and he says this, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Boy, where does that tell you he stands, all right? So here, right away, pride, self-righteous, and now he's going to break out his spiritual letter sweater and let everybody know exactly where he stands, okay? Here he goes. He says, "I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." All right? "I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I have." All right? So he first talks about what he doesn't do, and then he talks about what he does do. "I'm not a robber, an adulterer. I'm not like this tax collector. I don't do those things, Lord." We also know from the Sermon on the Mount that Pharisees love to go into the streets and drop money in the plate loudly and pray loudly and disfigure their faces so everybody could see that they were fasting. In other words, they were performing. There was a performance going on. Anything wrong with praying, fasting, giving? Not at all. Not at all. If it's motivated by grace. If it's motivated by self-righteousness, there's a real problem. So this guy comes along, tells Jesus all the things that he hasn't done and all the things that he does do, or he tells God this. He's directly before the Lord. Okay, so we have this incredible comparison. And by the way, it's true. These people did do these things, or Jesus wouldn't have told this parable, because everybody's thinking, that's right. And they're probably thinking this as they hear this. They're probably thinking, you know something? He is really going to go after that tax collector. He's going to rip that guy's head off. And he's going to talk about how great that Pharisee is. Wow, that guy, he doesn't rob, he doesn't steal, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do that. And look at all the good things he does do. And then we have this but in verse 11. In contrast, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat upon his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Ooh, wow. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Let's go back to the six things we learned over in Colossians, all right? The Pharisee comes with all of his performance, all of his self-righteousness, all of his judgmental spirit, looking down on other people, everything all laid out. He lays it all out there, all right? The problem is his sinful nature has not been cut away, all right? He's been circumcised on the eighth day, but it has not been cut away, his sinful nature. He is at odds with God because he has not been baptized or immersed into the body of Christ. His sins have not been forgiven because he is trying to earn his way. The debt has not been canceled, all right? He is still under this moral code, this moral law, this religious way of trying to do things so that he can stand before God as a righteous person. On the other hand, in severe contrast, is this evil, wicked, vile tax collector who says, "I can't even look up to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Notice that? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Full admission. Guess what happens to him? Instantly, he is taken out of the kingdom of darkness. He's placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Instantly, he is baptized into the body of Christ. Instantly, he is born again. Instantly, he becomes a believer. Instantly, his sins are forgiven. Instantly, all the debt has been canceled. Everything. Instantly. Because he's come to the realization of what his heart really looks like, and he admits it. He owns up to it. There is no more performance. There's nothing to perform for. He's done. He's finished. He's come to the end of his rope, and the law has driven him to his need for the gospel, his need for salvation. And then we read this. Verse 14, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified. That word is declared righteous, not his righteousness, declared righteous by God judicially. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Wow. We looked at Colossians. We now know why Paul is so upset, so furious with any attempt at all to add to the grace of God. We now have this incredible parable where Jesus is teaching the very same thing. We spend a good bit of our time wondering where the other person is spiritually rather than wondering where we are spiritually. We tend to keep a scorecard, and it usually goes back to our areas of performance. Grace is so humbling that if we were to go back and look at those all those things that God has done for us the moment that we believed by God's grace, that has got to humble us. But it's also an instructor for us. It also tells us, stop living in the shame and stop living in all the past sin and realize who you are in Christ. Paul, I can't tell what he must have felt, but he's sitting in this prison. He can't get out. The bars have got him in, and he writes this letter. And he just goes out of his way in so many ways in this book saying, you're complete. It's done. Don't add to it. Don't try to put anything out there. It's all in Christ. He's done it all for you. Finish, done. Our problem, whether you're outside the kingdom or in the kingdom, not a believer or a believer, our problem isn't just the idea of performance. It's the idea that deep within our hearts, there are things that we don't want anyone to know. We could be extremely jealous or very envious of somebody and yet mask it by saying, oh, I'm so delighted they got that brand new Lexus. Meanwhile, you're dying. You're hoping it gets in a wreck. Nobody gets hurt, of course, but you just hope it gets banged up a little bit. Or they get this vacation or this new home, whatever. But you'll put that smile out there. We all do, all right? You might even have a severe anger problem, and you can keep it held in, but you know what's going on in the heart, but outwardly, there's a different picture. There's a performance picture. And there are only two people in the universe that know what's really going on, you and God. And you're not fooling God, and I'm not fooling him, all right? He fully well knows what's going on, and this is why we feel the need to perform. We want the acceptance of God because we don't fully believe, totally really believe, that we've been forgiven and we're fully accepted in the Beloved. We have trouble believing that. So then there's people out here, and we want people to see our lifestyle. And so much like the Pharisee who is telling everybody how great he is and telling God how good he is and then demonstrating it in the streets, what is that? That's an incredible insecurity. And for the Pharisee, it's the fact that he just simply doesn't know the understanding of salvation. He doesn't know it. And people outside of the kingdom have to perform that way. There is no other choice. Those inside often fall back on what they were like before because we don't fully believe what this actually says. And many times we just praise the appearance, and what happens is we wind up being hypocrites. That's why the Pharisees were referred to as hypocrites, and there's a little Pharisee that lives within all of us. Every single one of us. He's there somewhere, all right? We all have this, okay? So, I told you that what we would do is we'd take a look at the six things, kind of go through those. Then I said we would go take a look at a parable and apply those six things to those two men, all right, which we've done. And now, what do we do? How do we walk out of here today with some type of an understanding of what all this is really about? Remember the opening tagline, performance leads to self-righteousness. Self-righteousness leads to judgment, okay, or to judging other people. We have the standard. We live by it. Look at other people that aren't living by it. Now, if you want to test yourself to see where you are in this, because I've tested myself, I've looked at this, and I've thought, where is the Pharisee, where is the judgmental spirit? And the best way to find this is not look at where you're performing, look at where you're judging, and then work backwards. The very thing that you judge most people for, that I judge people for, whatever it is, I study my Bible three times a day, I pray, whatever it is, and you look at other people through that lens, back up, and you'll find out that's where your performance is. You're trying to perform for them and for God. So if you're looking for your performance, just look at where you tend to judge. Because I know where mine is, and I'm not telling you. Because But I've really got to look at this really hard because I've got to go back and say, wait a minute, God's grace instructs me in this. Now, is there a place to judge in the Christian life? Yes, there is. Absolutely, there is. But not the way the Pharisee is doing it. Not the way that a self-righteous person does it. So we walk out of here today, and here's what we have. We get this understanding. Performance. My performance before God. My performance before others. Whatever it is, that performance will always lead to being self-righteous. And self-righteousness will always lead to the simple fact that we will judge other people. Now, at the very, very beginning, I said, at the very, very outset, I said that there are some here, no doubt, in a crowd this size over a couple of services, some people here, you're knocking on the door. And I hear it from time to time. Somebody will meet me out in the hallway and they'll say something like, you know, I've been coming here for a couple of years. I'm still not there yet. Not there yet. And sometimes I'm wondering, is there something that the person doesn't quite understand about the gospel? What could it be? So let me kind of shape this for you here. The power of the gospel is so great, the Lord just blessed my socks off in between services. I walked out, I was getting myself a cup of water. A guy comes up to me and says, you know, we haven't met. He says, my name is Bruce. He said, in 1981, when Reston Bible Church was meeting at South Lakes High School, he said, I was a junior in high school. And there was a girl that invited me to RBC. So I came. She didn't show up. And he said, but you gave the gospel that day, and I believed it. And it changed my entire life because I was a partier, and I couldn't wait to go off and do the stuff in college. And it totally reversed my entire life. I joined Fellowship of Christian Athletes, got involved, stayed away from all the wild stuff, and really moving on with the Lord. I guess he's moved back into the area. I'm thinking, 33 years ago, this guy comes up to me and says, 33 years ago, I was lured into the church by a pretty girl and she doesn't show up. So invite your friends. Okay, all right. You know, whether it's going to the Amazon and preaching the gospel to people down there, as you saw in the video, whether it's going to China, whether it's our trip, we had another Brazil trip coming, all the stuff that's going on around the world, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. If you are here today and you have not put your faith, your confidence, your hope in Jesus alone for your salvation, I lovingly say this to you. You're in very serious trouble. You're actually under the wrath of God and will be forever if you do not do what this tax collector did. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The moment you put your faith in Christ, all of those six things take place immediately in your life. You're taken out of the kingdom of darkness. You're placed into the kingdom of God's dear Son. All that guilt, all that shame, it's all been nailed to the cross. The IOU has been canceled. That's why they call it the gospel, because it's good news. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity today to preach the good news of the gospel. I thank you for the Apostle Paul. Lord, the things that he says, the way he writes, just amazes me. But Father, I would pray that no one would leave here today without putting their complete faith, hope, confidence in Jesus and what he has done for them at Calvary, by having faith that God has raised him from the dead and that sin has been paid for, canceled. So, Lord, we thank you now for the day that you've given us. Let all of us take seriously this whole subject matter of looking at how we judge and working our way back, and we'll probably find out where we're performing. So, Lord, let us not be moralist. Let us not be legalist. Let us live under the power of your grace. We'll give you all the glory as we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.